Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 3 again today. We're continuing our study in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I should ask a question. If you've ever done a study of the book of Philippians or heard it being taught, you know that normally there's a certain theme that's observed in these four chapters. In fact, it's summarized in one word. Does anyone know what that one word is? It's a hint. It starts with the letter J, ends with the letter Y, and it's three letters. So now you got it. Yeah, it's joy. Yeah. And I'm saying that this morning because as we come to the last verses here in this third chapter, we find the only reference to sorrow. Isn't that interesting? How is it that in a letter that's otherwise filled with joy, we find the Apostle Paul showing sorrow? And if someone were reading through the book and came to this point and that question was being asked, they might go back to chapter 1 and say, well, maybe the pressures that Paul had been facing finally were just too much. And he's starting to cave under that. I mean, it's understandable. Even though he's an apostle, he's been under arrest for several years now. He's been transported from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. Finally, he's had to appeal to Caesar in Rome as a Roman citizen, and they've transported him there. He's gone through a shipwreck, a horrendous experience. Finally, he's there in Rome, and then there are other things facing him there. Maybe it's just finally gotten to him. But no, Paul tells us right in the opening chapter, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's my purpose in life. And he's going to tell us in chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. So I'm in the state of Kentucky. I've learned to be content here. And, of course, that's not what he's talking about geographically so much as my condition in life. And, by the way, the apostle learned it. He didn't get an extra dose of grace when the Lord brought him the faith. He learned just as you and I learned. And we need to keep that on our back burner as we come into this. Let's read these final verses to discover what it is that's making the apostle sad. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. By contrast, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So, as Paul begins in verse 17, brethren, join and following my example. If you're reading from the ESV this morning, it correctly says, brothers, join in imitating me. Literally, the Greek says, be imitators of me. And when I was thinking about this again yesterday, I remembered some of the mischievous things we would do as siblings growing up in the Swartz household years ago. And one of the things that I would do, especially with one of my sisters, was if we were sitting at the table and she was starting to eat cereal, I would watch how she was doing it, and I would just start to imitate her. And if she scratched her ear, I'd scratch my ear. Whatever she did, I did. And eventually it would just get to her, and she'd cry out, Mom, Danny's doing whatever he's doing again. Right? I don't know that you would do such things in your families, but nevertheless, we're getting at that. The Greek is really a compound word here. Soon mimetase means together, soon together, mimetase. You can hear the word mimic in that. Literally, be a fellow imitator. We hear that word mimic there, and we think of not just imitating, but we think of actors. maybe you join my wife and I. We enjoy every now and then looking at the English mystery movies. And love the way they unpack some of those things. And to watch how the actors portray their particular characters. They take on that characteristic and mimic the character. They imitate the character that's in the story. But while that's what happens on stage or in front of a camera when professional actors are doing their thing, there's a sense in which all of us are imitators of others to varying degrees. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's especially real when we're very young. We watch how siblings, playmates, adults do certain things, and we follow them. We imitate them. And either we think, well, this would work well in my life, and so we try to pattern ourselves after that, or we see something that we really don't like. We say, well, that's something I'm not going to do. I don't want to go that way. In fact, I was thinking, and again, last night I thought of the old series Anne of Green Gables. If you saw the rendition that was put together, boy, has it been 25 years ago now. But at one point, the one of the characters says, imitation is the highest form of flattery. And I'll leave you to sort that out. But nevertheless, brothers, join in imitating me. When Paul says this, of course, he's using the idea of mimicking in the best sense of the word. And to appreciate what he's getting at here, we need to remember what he's just been telling us in the previous verses. And again, the word is context. Context. A text without a context is a pretext. God's word is meant to be understood not just in isolated snippets, but in its flow. And certainly when Paul writes, that's very true. In the previous verses, Paul had told these believers that while he knew that he had been born again, we used the theological word justified when we were going through some of those verses. Justification is what happens when we come to faith in Christ. At that moment, our sins are removed and Christ's righteousness is placed to our spiritual bank account. That happens at that moment in time. But then what happens after that? We just sort of sit back and wait for the Lord's return or our homegoing. Is that it? Well, no. What happens after that is the Lord who started this, Paul says, the one who began a good work in you, remember chapter 1, verse 6, is faithful to bring it to its end, completion. And so when we come to faith in Christ, now his goal for my life is to change me from who I was to who he has designed me to be, which means the image of Christ. The ultimate person that I'm imitating is him. That's called sanctification, by the way. We're being set apart more and more, separated from what we were to what we are to become in Christ. But while Paul was progressing right along in his own sanctification, one of the things that he told us in these preceding verses was, and it's meant to be both a truth, but an encouragement to us. I mean, when you think of someone who's really made it in the Christian life, don't you think of someone like Paul or Peter or some of the apostles, John? Paul says, you know, I'm further along, but I'm not there yet. I haven't attained yet all that I'm meant to be. But this one thing I do, I keep pressing on to achieve all that God means for me to have in Christ. The one of the little phrases that sometimes is bandied about in some circles is already, but not yet. I'm already born again. I'm already righteous because I'm in Christ, but I'm not yet all that I'm going to be. And it's from that context, you see, from those earlier verses that just quoting from John MacArthur here, he says, since all believers are therefore imperfect. Do you think of yourself, by the way, as being imperfect? I've come across a few that think the other. And they're not, by the way. All of us are imperfect. We're all already, but not yet. And since that's who we are, we all need to have people who are less imperfect, if I can say it that way. They have made progress in their Christian life, and they know how to deal with their imperfections more clearly, and they can model the process of what it's like to become Christ-like. And so we need those people in our life. One of the reasons, it's interesting, the images that the New Testament uses to describe the church. It's the body of Christ, right? And so we have eyes and ears and nose and mouth. We think of our body, but it's also called a family. And in a healthy family, mom, dad, siblings are working together. By the way, there's no such thing as a perfect family. In case you're trying to compare your own this way, that's not the point. The point is that we work together and we're helping each other grow and mature. See, this is understandable, isn't it? This was one of Paul's regular exhortations to believers, by the way. When you read through his other epistles, thinking of what he told the believers there at Ephesus, listen to what he wrote. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If we think of this image of the body of Christ and the family of God, God is our Father. My ultimate call, your ultimate calling, is to be imitators of Him. You say, man, that's a high calling. I can't do that. Well, you're right. You can't do it perfectly, not on this side. But that's the goal, Paul says. Writing to the church at Corinth, and by the way, you'll remember if you know anything about the church at Corinth, that was a church that really had a lot to learn, to grow in their faith in Christ, didn't they? And listen to what he said to them. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul's not holding himself up as the perfect example, but he's saying, look, I've made it my point to imitate Christ and to follow Him. So come along behind me and follow me too. Let's all go together in this direction. I was reflecting again on some old notes that I had years ago when we went through this epistle together. And I don't know why this came to mind, but it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says here about the second part of verse 17, walk as those who have us for a pattern. I don't think it's done nearly as much these days, but it used to be mostly, I think, women, not always, but mostly women, ladies, made garments for their family. They would make dresses. They would make things. They would sew them together. And I don't know of anyone who was so talented that they didn't need some sort of pattern to follow. And it crossed my mind, wouldn't it be interesting, you see a particular style of dress. Man, I would like to see that. I'd like to make that. I'd wear that. And so you get the material, and it's expensive material. And then you get the pattern for the dress, but instead of following the pattern, you just kind of wing it. You look in the mirror, you look at your dimensions and so forth, and you kind of think, well, I think it probably looks kind of like this. And on this expensive material, you sketch out what you think should be the cut, and you take the scissors to it, and you, unless you're a real miracle worker, what you wind up doing is wasting expensive cloth, wasting time. And we understand that when it comes to physical items like that, but what we need to transport is that needs to come over into our lives and into our souls. God sees us as valuable, and His desire in saving us wasn't just to save us from hellfire. Yes. But He actually wants me to be like His Son. You know what He thinks of His Son? Was it 2-3 times He speaks audibly from heaven during His ministry and says, this is my beloved Son. I love Him. I love everything He's doing. And He wants me, He wants you to be like that. That's an amazing thing. And so Paul continues, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And then he adds, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That word that's translated note here comes from the Greek word skopio. You can hear in that skopio, can you hear the word scope in it? And of course, that's not the mouthwash that you get at Walmart that he's talking about, but the instrument that we use to look through, whether it's a microscope to see something very small or a telescope to look at distant items. It's something that we are able to use to look at something, to behold, to watch. And then as we see those things, whether they're minuscule, microscopic, or whether they're grand at a distance, we can contemplate them. We consider them. And so Paul says, watch and consider me and them. By the way, in saying that, again, it's obvious. Paul's not holding himself up in some arrogant way as the only one that should be imitated. The Philippian believers were to focus on other godly examples. Back in chapter 2, you may remember he pointed to two of those. One was his son in the faith, Timothy. He was with him then in Rome, and he said, I'm going to send him with this epistle to you. And Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, I don't have anybody in the believers here in Rome that I can send who will selflessly care for you the way Timothy does. See, isn't that interesting that in the first century church, they had the same kind of centers in their congregations that we do here? Some were further along, some were not. And then he referred to one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus. He was the one who had been sent by the church family with the financial gift to Rome. Take this to Paul at Rome to help him pay the expenses in that rental house that he's in. And in making that arduous trek and guarding the funds with his life, he gets them there, and then he becomes sick. And Paul said he was sick to the point of death. By the way, isn't it interesting that the apostle Paul, who had the gift of healing, didn't say, and so I laid my hands on him and healed him. It didn't happen. He said, but God had mercy on him, and he raised him back up. But again, here's one from their own congregation, and Paul is saying, here's somebody that you can follow. Perfect? Sinless? No. But they're further along in the faith. That's the idea, you see. But having encouraged these believers to imitate the right kind of imitators, notice that now Paul gives the flip side of the coin, if you will, because there are also people that they should not imitate. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. By the way, last night when I was looking at this again, I thought, you know, it's interesting. It seems to me that the way Paul is now concluding chapter 3, of course, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, you know that. But as for us, as chapter 3 is concluding, it seems similar to the way he actually began what chapter 3 is for us. Look back at the beginning of chapter 3 here, verse 1, Paul begins, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. So he begins with a very positive, upbeat note, right? Rejoice in the Lord. It's no big deal for me to repeat things that I've told you before about the gospel. But then he turns and issues a very serious warning in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. So positive, negative. Now, in a similar way, he starts verse 17 positively. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who walk so as you have us for a pattern. But then he goes to a serious warning in verse 18, doesn't he? For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Keep your place here and turn over to Acts 20 for a moment. By the way, a part of good parenting, and again, obviously I'm not speaking from experience when I say this, but a part of good parenting, certainly, whether you're in a physical, biological family or whether you're in the broader family of God, includes not just doing, though that's a big part of it. We hear the old adage, do as I say, not as I do. That's not good. So obviously doing, my actions speak louder than my words. They will communicate. But along with the doing, there is the saying. Things must be communicated. You parents who have had very young children, and as they've grown up, you understand there are both words of encouragement and praise that need to be uttered, but there are also words of caution and warning. And we're seeing that here. Apparently, Paul had warned the Philippians on numerous occasions, just as he had warned others about the dangers of false teachers. Here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way. It's before his arrest back in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he makes an unscheduled stop, in a sense, at the city of Ephesus. He spent years here establishing this church, teaching them, evangelizing. And he knows he can't go in to the city because schedule-wise, it's just going to delay him. He can't do that. And so he sends for the elders of the church to come out to him outside of the city. And it's at that point, by the way, this is what Dr. Luke records for us is just a touching scene. This great apostle bears his soul to these men who are now overseeing the church. But notice what he says in verse 28. Paul says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, to stop a minute, why would Paul tell them this? And we don't have to wonder for long, because in verse 29, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. What a word picture. You think of a flock of sheep so defenseless, and savage wolves coming in among them, just shredding them. But notice also verse 30, from among yourselves. This isn't just people from the outside coming in. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse, meaning misleading things, in order to draw away disciples after themselves. Very selfish, arrogant. They want to be number one. Come follow me. We don't have any examples of that, do we, today? Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day. How? With tears. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. While Paul has given us an incredible look into his life in this letter, in the letter to the church of Philippi, especially as it related to the substantial, genuine joy that was his experience in the face of everything that he was dealing with there. And we need to remember that, by the way, because in every one of our lives, we face situations that are too big for us. This is coming to mind. I've told this story to some of you before, but years ago, my brother, his wife, and their little 4 or 5 year old Margie, their daughter Margie, were in Northern Virginia, and I was able to spend a Sunday afternoon with them after we had gone to church in the morning, getting ready for the evening service. And as a 4 or 5 year old will do, she got in her bedroom, and there was a trunk with all of her toys in it. And she, out came one, then out came another. And you know where I'm going, don't you? Out came another. Pretty soon it was wall to wall, baby dolls and all the toys that were in there. And we got ready to go to church. My father said, well, Margie, we need to gather these up, put them back in the box, and we're going to go. Well, I don't want to do it. No, you got to do that. And so, okay. So we stood outside her bedroom, and while we're talking, his father's ear heard the soft whimpering. I didn't hear it. He poked his head around the corner, and he said, Margie, what's wrong? Then I looked around the corner, and she's sitting in the middle of the floor, big crocodile tears. Daddy, it's too big for Margie. from a 4 or 5 year old perspective. I see all, it's just too big for me. I can't do that. And he said, well, okay, I'll help you. I'll pick up one and you pick up one. And they got it done. And by the way, he, may I just say, that God providentially brings every one of his children into those places in our life. And he means to bring us there, not to hurt us, no, but to bless us, on the one hand, showing us our weakness, our inability. We're finite. We're mortal. And to help us begin to comprehend something of his magnanimity, of his greatness, of his wonder. And when we're humbled and we cry for help, he says, okay, now let's do this. Let's do this thing. It's interesting, isn't it, why Paul was brought to tears in this instance, as he writes, not because of the believers that he dearly loves, but as he reflects on another group of people who apparently fall into a category called false teachers. And as we think about this, please don't miss a couple of, I think, important observations that we should make here. For example, did you notice how many were numbered among this group of false teachers that Paul was warning about? Well, no, we're not given a specific number, numeric number, but he uses the word many, verse 18. When I was reading that again this past week, my mind went to the Sermon on the Mount. I was going to have you turn there this morning. We're studying that together through the teaching of Sinclair Ferguson on Sunday mornings. And as he was finishing his first public sermon, Matthew 5, 6, 7, do you remember how Jesus brought his sermon to a conclusion? I thought again last night, I grew up in an evangelical church, and when either the pastor or a guest speaker was in and they were making an evangelistic appeal, they would get to the end. Most of you have been in these settings. Okay, every head bowed, every eye closed, right? The bus will wait, and the pianist, the instrumentalist plays softly, and he appeals for you to make a decision for Christ. Raise your hand, come forward, make a decision. And in saying that, by the way, I'm not making light of that. That's just how it was done. But I'm contrasting the way the Lord Jesus brought his first sermon to a conclusion with that, because notice, and I'm just going to read these words to you. You can read them for yourself in Matthew 7. As he's getting to the end, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. By the way, let me quickly insert, when Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's not saying you do certain things in order to merit heaven. Oh, no, what he's pointing out is that when you and I are genuinely born again, when there's real faith in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we change. It's inevitable that we change. Am I all that I'm supposed to be? No, I am not. And if you've been born again, neither are you. But if you've been genuinely born again, you're not the same person you used to be. And as Jesus is finishing his sermon, rather than having people bow their heads and raise their hands and come to the front, he says, not everybody who says to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, is going to come into the kingdom. And then he says this, and here's why I went to that passage in my mind. Many, same word that Paul uses, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. By the way, if he's speaking a prophecy here as foretelling the future, I've never done that. Never cast out a demon. Never done miracles in his name. I have not. Apparently, these people are saying, we did that in your name. But Jesus' reply is so sobering. He said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, the point of what Jesus is saying is not that we merit something by our works from God, but it's the point that when we really have been born again by His Spirit, it changes us from the inside out. There's a change of life that inevitably comes. So one of the things that jumped out at me as I was reading this again recently was Paul saying, for many walk, and the people who fell into this category weren't just a few oddbods that happened in the city of Philippi from time to time. There were a number that were there. There were many. And again, in case you're missing the point, there's what Paul just said in these preceding verses, and don't miss this, about pursuing the spiritual prize of becoming like Jesus Christ. There are some people that we should acknowledge as being further along in their Christian life, and we need to watch them. We need to note them and pattern what is right in their lives and our lives. But there are other people who we don't imitate. We should not imitate them. We need to be shrewd in understanding the difference between those two. You understand that? So Paul goes on to say of these many, verse 18, of whom I've told you often. And again, it reminded me of what Paul did at the beginning of this chapter. To write the same things to you, it's not tedious. It's for you, it's safe. This is a solid thing. Beware, beware, beware. But in this case, these false teachers at the end of chapter 3, while Paul reminded the church that there were many of them making their way around the city, and while he said, look, I've told you often to be on your guard, at this point he adds the sobering comment in verse 18, and now I tell you even weeping. We're going to bring this to a conclusion today, but I just want you to understand Paul's warning these believers at Philippi that these false teachers are enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are many of these around in our own culture today. It's deceptive to us because they may be good looking from our physical viewpoint. They're dressed well, they're polished in their speech. They have a pleasant, winsome smile, and so on and so forth. But it's interesting, isn't it? As he gives this warning, he's not glad. He's not giving it with malice in his heart. He's giving it with weeping. When you are listening to the news these days and you hear the reports of what certain politicians are doing, certain judges, certain elites are doing in our culture, and you understand, now wait a minute, God's word says this, and you're doing that, and this is completely wrong. What's the response that I'm supposed to have? Anger? Well, in a sense, Paul says, be angry and sin not, yes. But I found in myself, and this isn't to pat myself on the back, but increasingly over the last few years, I find myself thinking, that poor person. For two reasons. Number one, what you're doing is wrong. And the end result of that is it's going to be so devastating. But that's not how God designed you. You're like the friends who had the parents' VW. They were driving on the Appalachian area there. What's the name of that? Doesn't matter. Up over the mountain, and it overheated, so they stopped, and they opened what they thought was the hood on a VW, and it overheated, so they thought they needed to pour water into the radiator, and of course they were pouring water into the gas tank, and cars don't work well that way. And we don't work well, you see, when we're doing those things that God didn't make us to do. This is right, this is wrong. We're meant to work this way. We run on gasoline, we don't run on water. And as Paul considers these people, he said, these enemies of the cross of Christ, he says, I'm telling you this, I've warned you often, and I'm doing it now, weeping. This is the only place where Paul in the New Testament uses the present tense. when he describes his weeping. It's showing the sensitive side of this man as he thinks about the plight of these people who are lost. They're lost. When they die, you understand the point of this. We're not just here because this is a nice thing to do on a Sunday morning. No, this is what the Lord has told us to do. We're gathered together, but there is we're either in the family of God or we're not. Has nothing to do with my race, my gender, my education, all the things that we put stock in. And when this person breathes their last, if they have not repented of their sins, if they've not come to faith in Christ and received His forgiveness, they're going to spend eternity in hell. How can that bring joy to my heart? In Romans 9, as Paul was talking about his nation, his Jewish nation, he told the readers, "I tell the truth in Christ that I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow." And continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites. There's a level of love. I'm sorry, I don't know. Dan, you want to substitute your eternity with your Lord for the salvation of these people? You want to make this trade? Paul said, if I could do it, I would do it. And so these men who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ, he said, when I think of them, I weep. The final eternal end. And the impact that these people will have on believers who get caught up in their false teaching. It's not good. Now we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next Sunday again. But to me, the example of the Apostle Paul as he comes to this point in his letter and as he reflects on that immediate situation carries to me a great example for us today as we are in for such a time as this, the 21st century, in the United States of America, in our own lives, as we observe what we're able to observe that is happening in our culture, that my response is not wringing of hands. My response is not throwing Molotov cocktails, becoming an assassin. My response as a believer is to weep and to cry out to the God who alone can ultimately change hearts from the inside out and bring genuine change. So you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, this is my appeal to you today. And all that we're looking at today, to turn those news items into prayer. To beseech our Heavenly Father to do for us what we can't do. We can't pick up these toys. If you don't do this, Father, we're done. But he who didn't spare his own son, Paul says, Romans 8. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We're coming to a great king. Large petitions with us bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Join me, please. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're so glad for each of you who are here. If you've not been with us as we've celebrated the Lord's table, we encourage you to come. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is his table, not ours. And as we share together, we have a just a word of exchange with each other that we just do as a tradition here. This represents the body of Christ as we pass the element of bread, or this represents the blood of Christ as we pass the cup. And it's not necessary that you do that. This is just our tradition. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're walking with him today, we invite you to join with us as a part of the family of God to do that. Now, before we do this, it's right that we take time to just pause before the Lord and ask him, in the words of David, again there in one of the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let's do that now. Can I take you back in your mind's eye to one of the verses that we sang in that last hymn? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Lord, we thank you that your Son's work for us was sufficient. And once and for all, it has paid the price of sin. And we thank you that salvation is a matter of grace through faith. It's all of your mercy. And so, as we obey your instructions to us, we come to take these elements today to remember your Son's death till he comes. Forgive us, Father, we pray, of many ways that we've sinned against you, sinned against others, even this past week. Sins of omission, sins of commission. And all of our weaknesses, Father, it just magnifies all the more the wonder of your salvation, the wonder of the work that Christ has done for us, because he alone was sinless. He was the Lamb of God, the spotless one, who had come to take away the sin of the world. And so as we remember his death till he comes, now we pray that you would bless this observance to each of our hearts and lives and minds. We pray that you would do this now for Jesus' sake and for our sake, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John and David, would you?